Well, I suspect you know what's been on the news this past week. Whatever news channel there could possibly be, there's breaking news in the form of commentary on the news and breaking news that's breaking news, and that's the news, and it gets confusing, but it's all about the inauguration. It's all about our new president. It's all about the peaceful change and how that's a testimony to the world, and that really is a good thing. But you always get a little angle from different people, I think, who are looking for stuff to report because that's what they're paid to do. And one of the ones that impressed me is the fact that one of the most difficult things that our president has had to do is not necessarily the orders that he signed, but it's being able to keep his BlackBerry. There's a big struggle. He, as the president, they were saying, you can't keep your BlackBerry because of security reasons. But he says, no, I want to keep my BlackBerry. And last I heard, he won out. Your BlackBerry is a device for communicating. Can you imagine that if you could text the president? You know, wouldn't that be something? Hey, what you doing? Oh, I'm in the Oval Office. Cool. Yeah, what you doing? Hey, let's play some ball later, you know, or something like that. Think of all the people that would want to text him if you could find his number. But I think the reason he wants to do that is because he says he wants to stay connected. And I think that's really a good thing. In fact, he has developed a base of over 12 million people that his staff regularly sends emails to because he wants people to stay connected to his program. And I think there's some merit in that. And that's what we want to think about, is we want to think about connections. Connections are important. These past few days I had the chance to go to Louisiana before the presbytery meeting in Texas, and I was able to catch up with my college roommate. I did not even recognize him at first. I thought the fellow that I came to see my college roommate, and I thought this was his assistant who was going to take me in to see my college roommate, but it was him. He looked so different, but we caught up. It was good to be connected, and I was able to visit my uncle who I hadn't seen in a while, and we caught up, and we connected. We want to think about connections because they're important. You know, I was thinking as I was coming back on the airplane that if I missed my connection from Memphis to Paducah, what would I do? If I missed my first flight and didn't make that connection, you know, Jonathan would have had his opportunity to preach a little sermonette, you know, for a couple of minutes, or we'd had some silence. Connections are important. We depend upon them. A connection is a relation of things that depend on each other. It's like a power cord that's connected to a power outlet. It's like a gas pedal that's connected to the gas. It's like your cell phone when you're talking to someone. There's a connection. A relation of things that depend upon each other. And that's a good definition for the church. You could say the church is connected. The church is a relation of people that depend upon each other. And good connections produce peace. Good connections lead to harmony and they lead to growth. And you can understand what the other is saying when you have a good connection, because we are made to be connected. We're made to be connected to each other. And even more importantly, we're made to be connected to Jesus Christ. And so maybe a better definition of the church would be a group of people who are connected, dependent upon Jesus Christ. Because every church and every Christian should make it their priority to be linked or to be allied or be associated, whatever you want to call it, to Christ and to the program of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. We're going to look at over the next few weeks. It's all about the high privilege of being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Colossae was a major city on a highway going connecting Greece with the Middle East. And anytime you're on a trade route like that you get a lot of different ideas and a lot of different philosophies. And what happened is that there are those who are traveling through there with those ideas and philosophies, New Age philosophies, philosophies that say you need more than just Jesus Christ. And Paul is concerned that that might infiltrate the church, because what would happen is it would water down the pure message of the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, muddling that connection with Jesus Christ. And history tells us that whenever a church or whenever a denomination embraces ideas that are not biblical, that may sound good, that may sound spiritual, what happens is the church decreases in power and number and influence, and a denomination does the exact same thing. Because philosophies and practices that are outside of the Bible lower the perspective, demean the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the churches go downhill. It's like a cell phone connection. You've all done that. If you have a cell phone, you're driving down the highway and your connection is really, really good. Then all of a sudden you get a little bit too far from a tower and the connection is breaking up, and you know what's going to happen. It's going to continue to break up until you totally lose contact, and then you hear this boop, 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 and you've lost the connection. And that can happen in a church where philosophies and religious practices that aren't found in Scripture, when they get into a church. And that was something that Paul was concerned about. And he says that in a verse that's close to, if not the heart of the book of Colossians. It's Colossians 2:8. And what he's telling the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, he's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Don't let philosophies that are based not on the Word of God or Jesus Christ, but are based on human ideas, don't let them become paramount in the church, or you will lose what it is that you have. It's a book about harmony. It's a book about unity. Colossians is a book about right living. It's a book about true peace. And that comes from being connected to Jesus Christ. And things work better when we're connected to Christ. Whenever someone comes into my office and wants to get married, we have marriage counseling. The heart of what I say in marriage counseling is I say, picture a triangle. And picture the man and the woman at the bottom of the triangle. And picture the Lord Jesus Christ at the top of the triangle. Now, as long as your aim is to please Jesus Christ, then you are going to grow closer together. But if your aim is not to please Jesus Christ, that's when it can become difficult. And that's true in all relationships, and that's true in the church, is that as our aim is to keep Jesus Christ supreme, and our objective, as best as we can, is to try to please Jesus Christ, then relationships are meant to work that way. That's oversimplification, but that's the basis of all our relationships, is to focus upon the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the one we please. And what God is telling us in this book is that it is vitally important to stay connected to Jesus Christ because He is important. You know, we have the privilege of having a connection, as we read in our responsive reading, a connection to the one who is supreme, the one who is present before creation, the one in whom all the world and everything is held together, the one who went to the cross for us and died a death and suffered so that He could redeem a people to Himself, so that He could redeem the church to make us alive, to reconcile us to the God of the universe. And we have the privilege of being connected to Him, for He is the head of the church, and we are the body that He loves. And a body can't function without a head. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's what we need. Jesus is the first contact. He's the first response. And since Jesus is the head over all, He is the head of the church. We are the body. He is the head. Jesus Christ is sufficient. What does that make you think about? Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is good enough. That doesn't mean barely able to do things. He is way, way, way sufficient for us, for our every need. That's the message of this book in Colossians. And the question is, what does that look like? What does it look like in your life? Because that's not a simple concept to understand. It has so many ramifications in all the different areas of our life. But what does it look like in your life, that statement, Jesus Christ is sufficient? Well, the opposite of connect is disconnect. When people don't understand each other, we might say there's a disconnect. When a plan doesn't work out the way we want it to work out, we might say there's a disconnect. And one of the greatest tactics that the enemy of the church can possibly do is to work in a way that creates a disconnect in the church. And one of the ways he does that is by getting Christians to think, maybe Jesus isn't all that I need. I mean, maybe it's good to have Jesus, but maybe I need a little something more. Or maybe I need to do a little something else. And that's what Paul is writing against. You know, the idea that we need more. That I need my way. That I need something else. And in this passage today, we're going to look at two ways that that seems to work out. Two ways that the enemy tries to get us to say, I need something more than Jesus Christ. Very subtle. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Those are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Sorry. I wrote in 14 point. Oh, that is what I thought it was. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He has lost connection. It's the word of the Lord. Let's look to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's found in Your Word, and that Your Word works together so that Your church can sense and walk in and believe in and practice the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would happen today. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first way our connection is challenged in this passage is what happens. Is it happens when we substitute our religious contract for our relationship with Christ. When we opt for doing certain religious things, engage in certain religious practices, and in a subtle way we allow them to take precedence over the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And we begin to depend upon those things to determine our spirituality, to determine our walk with the Lord. It can be a little bit confusing. But suppose in my marriage counseling, suppose I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, on the first appointment, I'm going to give the man a sheet of paper and the woman a sheet of paper. And what I want you to do is I want you to write down every single expectation that you have of your future spouse. Now, to a point, that could be good, because you don't want to enter a relationship with expectations that you had nothing about. But what if I said, now we're going to take these expectations and we're going to form a contract. And then after 3 months, we're going to have an evaluation. And then after a year, we're going to have another evaluation. And the quality of your marriage is going to be based on how well you keep all of these contracts. And if you keep your contract well, then after 3 years, we'll make it a renewable contract. And we'll go ahead and renew it if that's what we want to do. That's not the way that a relationship works. Because a relationship is not a contract. There are elements that are important in terms of expectations. And it's the same way with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what was happening, there's those in Colossae that were saying, if you really want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have to observe all these ceremonies and festivals that have been around for centuries. You can't separate them. They have to work together. And Paul is saying, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. In other words, our basis of our relationship is not those external things that we do. It's not saying that they're not important, but that is not the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. These are bad things. You know, God instituted these ceremonies. And what he's talking about these festivals. He's talking about annual festivals. And when he's talking about the new moon festival, that was a monthly sacrifice to coincide with the new moon. And the Sabbath was a weekly festival. So Paul's including all of these festivals. And that's what they were saying. Observe all of this ceremonial law that in reality was abolished, because the law pointed towards Jesus Christ. And it was abolished when Jesus Christ came. Look at what God tells His children in the book of Isaiah. If God instituted these things, they must have been good. So there's nothing wrong with them. And yet in the book of Isaiah, He says, "Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." So something's going wrong here. "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." Now that's a little peculiar. I mean, God instituted these festivals, and the people were practicing them in the Old Testament time, and yet He says, "I hate what you're doing. I hate that you're practicing this festival in the way that you're practicing it." Why? Because their offerings were meaningless. Why were their offerings meaningless? What is a meaningless offering? Very simple. A meaningless offering is an offering where our heart is not in it, where it's a duty and not a delight, where it's just going through the motions. And the passage in Isaiah is speaking to people who were satisfied with simply going through the religious motions and saying, "Because I go through these motions, regardless of whether my heart is in it or not, then I'm okay with God." And it was watering down the church in Colossae, lowering the expectation and missing out, making people miss out on the privilege of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all and who is supreme. So what does He say in Isaiah? He says in verse 16, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." In other words, do the things that require you to put your heart into it and put your heart into it. Don't let empty philosophies take you captive or take your heart captive by saying it's okay if you just do these things. Our life is lived when our heart is put into it. David writes in Psalm 51. He says this. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's a heart broken from pride. It's a heart that is contrite. God is pleased with a heart that's movable and moldable. He is the potter, and we are the clay. So what's happening here is that there were those who around the church that's saying, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to obey these festivals and do all these things. And you can point to those things to give you this level of spirituality that is where you really want to be. And what Paul is saying in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 2, he's saying that, no, these things are just a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. So what does he mean by that? That they're a shadow. He's saying all these festivals were like a shadow. A shadow points to something. Doesn't mean a shadow doesn't have value. A shadow does have value because a shadow tells you that there's something else, that there's something more, that there's a reality there that the shadow represents. And I learned that one day. I know some of you I have heard through the grapevine say I use too many sports illustrations, so I'll use an illustration from nature. Maybe you've been on a wild goose chase before. I mean the kind where the wild goose chases you. Well, that happened to me one day. I was out on the golf course. Okay, I was in this field, and it was mowed really well, and I had a bunch of sticks on my back, okay? Well, I realize that I'm not completely sanctified, and one of the ways that I know I'm not sanctified is that given that it was a time of the season when eggs were laid and the geese guarded their eggs, and I don't know all the correct terminology, and I know you don't want to get too close to them. Well, I kind of wanted to see just how close I could really get. So I'm walking with my bag and my glasses and my hat, and I'm getting closer, and there's a lake right there, and I pull out a club in case one of them, I got too close and they wanted to attack me. And just to make sure, I kind of did like that. Well, that goose, or whatever you call them, reared its head, and I decided it was time to take off. So I turned, and I walked off very rapidly. And as I was walking, bending over, I noticed out of the corner of my eye, there was a shadow flapping. And it was in very close, judging from the angle of the sun, and my shadow, and the shadow that was flapping, I mean, it was very, very close to me. And I didn't like that. So I started running, and I was running, you know, every step is a small fall. Well, I was running, getting closer and closer to the ground. My glasses flew off, and I stepped on them and kept running because the shadow was still flapping, coming in for a landing on the top of my head. Well, fortunately, I must have outran. I must have got out of the zone, you know, that zone that they try to protect. I wasn't running from the shadow. I was running from that reality that was flapping its wings and causing the shadow and about to pounce upon me. Because a shadow only points towards reality. And these religious festivals and everything that were in the Old Testament, this whole ceremonial system that God had intricately set up, was designed to point us towards the real thing. And he's saying to the church in Colossae, and he's saying to us as well, we have the real thing. We don't have to worship in the shadows. And whenever we go through religious exercises when our hearts are not in it, then that's what we're doing. We're worshiping in the shadows. And he's saying, don't worship in the shadows when you have the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what these festivals are that he's talking about. As you see, in Christ alone, our victory stands, and all other ground is sinking sand. What are some ways we might live in the shadow? How do we do that today? You know, well, when I was growing up, my church had midnight mass, and everybody in the town, well, a lot of people, and I mean, it's amazing. This church should have three times the number of people for midnight. It was the thing to go to. And people would be going to Christmas parties all night. Then they would stop and go to midnight mass as if that would make them okay, and then they'd feel good about themselves, and then they'd either go back to parties or else they would go home and go to sleep. And I found that as I was growing up and I would go to church, this Episcopal church, I found myself just going through the motions. I found that what I would do is I would know the prayers by rote, and I would count the pages to measure how close we were to the end of the service. And I would kneel and I would stand up and do all those things. And then just go through it the next week. And then just go through it the next week. But once I became a Christian when I was in college and I went back to the church, that prayer book had an entirely different meaning. And the words that are in there are wonderful, wonderful words, and they communicate some of the deepest truths you can possibly communicate in the gospel. Well, what was the difference before and after? The difference was that I had given my heart to Jesus Christ, and now my heart was in the worship. And so the prayer book had an entirely new meaning to me because my heart was in the right place. So according to this passage, the first way we lose our connection is when we go through the religious motions, when our hearts are not in it. And that's true in any relationship where we just go through the motions. It's not healthy. And Paul is saying, why stand in the shadow when you can have the fullness of his Son? Because religiosity is not the reality. I prefer to stand in the reality of Jesus Christ. And that ties into the second point that's found later in this passage. There's a second way that we can lose our connection with Jesus Christ. The first way is when we live in the shadow, thinking that's the reality. And we live in the shadow when we don't give our heart to Jesus Christ. And then the second way, he says in verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. I call this the Jesus and religion. I need Jesus and I need something more. See, these philosophers and these people were saying that what they were saying is that we are so unworthy. Well, that's true. We are so unworthy that we cannot come to Christ on our own. In fact, the only way we can come to Christ because we're so unworthy, it's really a false sense of pride, is by going to people, to beings who are closer. Those are angels. And so these people have developed this hierarchy, this system of worship. You know, it's kind of like a video game where you get to one level and then you get to the next level and you get to the next level. And as you continue through these levels of worshiping angels, you eventually get closer to God. And that's the way that we should live our lives. Jesus and something more. A Jesus and religion. But see, when you communicate that you need Jesus and something else, and whatever that looks like, then what you're really communicating is Jesus is less than all you need. That Jesus is not completely sufficient. And so what happened is these guys were influencing the church in Colossae by saying we need Jesus and something more. And when you add something to God's agenda, what it really does is take away from His agenda. It takes away from the sufficiency of Christ, the fact that He's all we need. When people have agendas in our world today that say, you need Jesus, but you need this too, if it's not founded in the Word of God, if it's not located in Scripture, if it doesn't lead to a greater sense and understanding of the sufficiency of Christ, and if it doesn't lead to a sense of humility in our lives, if it leads to us being puffed up with this new way of doing things, God exalts people that He uses. God does it. He doesn't puff up people that He uses. And in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You've been given everything you need because He is the head of all power and authority. So as we look at this book, as we look at Colossians, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the harmony and peace in your life, or the lack of it in your life. And we all go through times where we have peace and we have harmony. Then we go through times where it's more difficult, and God gives us those times. I want you to be thankful for the blessing that comes from being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you uncover some areas where you're having a hard time experiencing that connection and the peace and the harmony that comes from being connected to Jesus Christ, then ask God to show you if maybe there's some areas in your life that maybe aren't connected to the Lordship of Jesus Christ like they could be. That's what we're going to pursue as we look at this book, as we look at Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a big theological term, and it's a wonderful term, and it's a term that explains things very well, that He is all that we need, so much more than all we need. And yet how often we say we need something else. Or how often we say, if I just do this, then I'll be okay. Help us not to confuse that, because there's a lot of important things that we do need to do. But Lord, help us understand that our sufficiency is not in the stuff we do, and that we don't need to add something to Jesus Christ. But help us to understand how sufficient He really is. And as a result, may it lead us to a sense of peace and a sense of harmony. Help us to stay connected to Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.